Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin a conversation about seeing and the way we see. So I'm going to start with a strange question. I'm not sure it's that answerable, but we're going to give it a shot, all right? So the question is, have you ever thought about having supernatural vision, sight? Probably not, maybe yes. If you have, or think about it now, and what do you think that would be like? Would you like it? Would you not? All right, so turn to your neighbor. I'll give you a couple minutes just to talk through that. Supernatural sight, good, bad? So how many of us think we might enjoy it? Show of hands. Like you'd be able to see better, okay? How many of us would not? It would just too much already. How many of us already have really bad eyes? So whenever you put on glasses, it's like, oh, supernatural. How many of you had LASIK? I imagine it feels amazing, right? You wake up and you're like, it's magic. So I was thinking through this, and we have this ritual and tradition now with our leadership team, our board, which we call the navigation team. So instead of having the holiday party over Christmas, which, you know, in kind of the craziness and the hustle of it, we have an epiphany holiday party in January. And so the last couple of years, we've centered our party around Pius. And so I have a picture of Fiola and me. We were wearing the same outfit, so it felt important to take a picture. I'm trying to bribe her with chocolate chip pizza. It kind of worked. And then we went to Enchanted Rock and had this beautiful hike, and you can just cycle through these pictures. And we couldn't go up to the top of the rock because it was kind of foggy and wet that day. And so we hiked the perimeter. You can keep going. And it was beautiful. And so the main feature of the day, if you go to the next slide, was the fog. And it was a super foggy day. We were driving, and it kind of felt like you were driving in a cloud. And there were moments where it was so foggy, I couldn't even see the car in front of me, like 2 feet. I remember I was driving on these country roads, and I was looking at the GPS, trying to follow the curvature of the road. I was like, okay, the curve's coming. I can't see it, but it's coming. There was one point I had to make a right on a major highway, and I knew it was coming. On Google Maps, it said I was really close, and I really didn't see it until I got there, like right up to the stop sign. And so the driving was kind of treacherous. And so the drive to Enchanted Rock was like that. We had a nice dinner in Fredericksburg, and then we drove home to Austin. And it was the same thing, just fog, cloud. And if you've driven back in from 290, you know where 290 and 71, the Y comes in? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? And where it turns into 71, and then it kind of goes up into a rise. And so by that time, it was late. It was kind of dark. We were just ready to get home. And then 71 kind of gets on like an overpass, right? Kind of raises off the road. And right when, before you go on the higher overpass to take 35, you guys following? So you can see the city skyline on the left, right? But it was foggy all day. I wasn't even thinking. We're just driving. And then suddenly we just drove out of the cloud like this. And it went from foggy, you couldn't see anything. And suddenly everything was so clear. Do you know what it felt like? Do you remember the first time you saw an HD TV? Do you remember that? I know the teenagers don't. You were born with that. I get it, right? I remember the first time someone showed me an HDTV. I was like, good Lord, right? I didn't know what I was missing. There was so much clarity, so much depth. And so this morning, I wanted to talk about the way we see and the way we see ourselves and the world. You know, Paul says it like this. For now, we see in a mirror, but we see it dimly. It's kind of foggy. We don't see fully. He also says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Like the way you see the world, your heart, that it'll expand, that more depth will kind of grow into the way you see things. John O'Donohue says this, when our eyes are graced with wonder, the world reveals its wonders to us. There are people who only see the dullness in the world, and that is because their eyes have already been dulled. So much depends on how we look at things. The quality of our looking determines what we come to see. In our text this morning, Jesus says this, no one can see the kingdom of God, or I think it's more helpful to see that no one can see the kingdom of love. Like love is the truest reality of how things work. And it's all around us. It's present, but we can't fully see it, Jesus is saying. And the question I want to ask this morning is like, imagine being able to see this world with love. Imagine that. Imagine being able to see yourself with love, your mistakes with love. Imagine being able to see your coworkers, your boss, your manager with love. Imagine, takes a lot of imagination, being able to see our politicians with love. Can you imagine that? And Jesus is saying, no one can see this reality unless, and that's our text this morning. And so we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As is our custom, just read it aloud to your neighbor, and then we'll walk through it. All right, John chapter 3, 1 through 7. So it says, there was now a Pharisee, a religious leader named Nicodemus, and he was the leader of their community there. And so back then, kind of the religious leader were also the political leaders, and that was probably the main part of the problem. And Jesus speaks against that. Whenever faith and politics mix, it's just never a good thing. And so this is what was happening. And so this guy named Nicodemus, he was a religious leader and a leader in the community, says he came to Jesus by night. So it's night, everyone's at home sleeping. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one who can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And so the writer John here, he's trying to contrast what happened at the end of chapter 2. So at the end of chapter 2, there's these crowds gathering and there's a spectacle and there's lots of rah-rah. And you can tell people are really excited. They're like, more emotion, more spectacle, more miracle. Just do more, right? And then it says Jesus kind of saw, like, it's not about the spectacle. So it says he didn't give himself to that. And then he walks away from it. And I think the writer's trying to contrast just the noise and the spectacle of the day to the silence and the stillness of the night. And I have a painting from an artist of what it might have looked like. But I like to imagine what Nicodemus was waiting for. I imagine he's just waiting for the busyness of the city to settle, like the crowds dispersing, like the marketplace and the hustle and the bustle, and kind of like slowly dissipates through the day. You imagine he's just waiting for, you know, the stray dogs to kind of find the crevices of the city. I imagine him sitting by a window just kind of waiting for everyone to go away. When the last front doors are just swept, the last candles are blown out, and everyone's asleep. And I imagine him walking through the city. I imagine him wearing a robe with a hood that probably wasn't true, but it just feels better. Like one of those monk hoodies, right? With the wind blowing with the robe. And he's just walking through the silence and the stillness of the night to encounter Christ. And I wonder what those places of silence and stillness are for us. And what would it look like for us, maybe in this Lenten season, to create spaces of silence and stillness? You know, maybe it's like this. So I've been thinking about this. So in our lives, we all have our overhead, right? I've got a chart here. So it's like what we need in life to survive, or what we think we need, okay? Then what we try to do is we have who we are. You go to the next slide. And that's our resources. I like the box because our resources are finite. I know when we're young, we feel immortal. It feels like that box can be limitless, but I'll tell you, the box is finite, all right? But unfortunately, we live in a Western capitalistic society, which is the main value of our society. So what it's telling us is that box of overhead should always get bigger. It's limitless. More houses, more cars, better jobs, more degrees, more vacations, more trips, more parties, more bars, more restaurants. It's just more. It's like our city of Austin. Just more, always more, right? So what happens is we have that overhead, and then we have to live our lives to meet that in some way. And so we're just going to keep stretching and stretching. And what happens is we stretch beyond what our resources are capable of. But the problem is we look around in society and it's been normalized. So we go, what? This feels terrible. I have a headache. My bowels are telling me things, but it just feels normal. This is how it's supposed to go, right? So this is kind of my story and how it worked out. And so you go to the next slide. Yeah, it keeps going. So we started Vox in 2006. And so I had a 7-year-old and a 2-year-old, which in itself is plenty of work. And I was like, hey, it'd be a great idea to start a church. So what's tricky about leading a church in America is most of the capitalistic values become values of the church. And when you're in it, it gets really hard to distinguish because you're saying good things should grow limitlessly. Okay, so what we did was like, all right, start a church. Let's start a nonprofit, Space 12. Let's host different nonprofits. Let's have art shows and music shows. Let's start an intentional community. Let's have 4 or 5 homes. We just like, let's just keep doing more. And then at that time, I had 0 boundaries. So you're doing all these things. You're getting busier and busier. I'll give you a couple examples. So at one point, while this was all happening, there was a neighbor who was in an abusive situation, a young kid, and we just took him in. It's really hard to say no to these things because they all seem important and necessary. So we had all that going on. We had a neighbor kid living with us. And then I didn't have boundaries. Everyone had my phone number. Married couples were calling me at 2 a.m. I would pick up the phone. Why would I pick up the phone? I would pick up the phone and then go to their house at 2 a.m. to try to fix their marriage. I can't fix their marriage. It's not my job to fix their marriage. I can pray for them. I can stand with them at 9 a.m. So all this was happening. So I'm getting, my boundaries getting stretched. Go to the next slide. So things start giving me feedback. If you were here for our anniversary, what happened to me was I got a neck beard. It was a terrible thing. There's pictures. There's evidence. I just had this weird neck beard that was growing. If you look at the picture now, you go, ah, why? There's one point we were so busy and overstretched. Karen, my wife, got this really big eye sty. It was pretty big. She had to get it cautered off. So all this was happening. We have these mentors and an older retired pastor and his wife, and they're in their 80s, and we would meet with them, and Karen would meet with them. And I remember Dan, he sat me down one time, and he said, hey, Gideon, you need to slow down. He's like, you're doing too much. You're married. You need to help take care of your wife. She can take care of you. You have kids. You need to be there for them. You know what my answer was? I'm fine. Everything's great. Look at all the things we're doing. I felt totally fine. Neck beard, just stroking my neck beard the whole time. So what happened was everyone knew I was tired, and our board, our leadership team, like graced me with a sabbatical. They were like, just go. Okay. So on my sabbatical, I didn't learn anything new. I didn't have any epiphanies. I didn't read new things. I just stopped. That's it. So you know what I'm realizing? Our bodies are always trying to heal us constantly. Right now, you just have to stop. That's it. So I just stopped for 3 months. I came back. I don't know if I got fully back into my resources, but this is what it felt like. I'd been living like I'm trying to tread water for years. And then my sabbatical just allowed me just to get like my nose over the water. Does that make sense? And then for the last few years, what we've been asking then is what is reasonable and sustainable for our overhead as the church? The question we ask in the church context is what has the church always done? You go to the next few slides. And what we realize is the church has just done word and sacrament, and we just need to do that well and form a community around that. So what happens then, you see the space that I get in terms of the resources. Go to the next slide. I propose is this is the only space you'll notice God. God is always present, always loving, always there, always active. But when we're so busy and there's no margin, we can't see it. We won't notice it. Go to the next slide. And I think that's where love and presence happens. You can't love and you can't be present unless you have space in your life. So some of the questions I ask sometimes are like this. If I have a day planned, right, some tasks I need to do, and then I have some errands to run, like a full day, if I get interrupted, do I have space for that? Or does it just feel like, this person needs to get out, I can't, right? Do I have space for interruptions? Questions I ask are like this. So I think we all have some people, it's just preference, right? Sometimes there are people that are harder to be with. There's nothing wrong with that person. It's just personality. So maybe if there's someone who kind of annoys you a little bit, there's nothing wrong with that person. And then they intersect your day. Do you have space to be with someone that's just a little hard to be with? Questions I ask are like this. If I have a friend or someone I care deeply about and they have a crisis, and I really want to serve out of love. Like, I'm not trying to do it to be loved. Do I have space to sit with them in the pain? And most of the time, my answer is no. Partly sometimes I don't have enough space. Partly sometimes I have muscle memory from like 35 years of. Sometimes I have space when someone interrupts it. I'm like trying to get out and I don't know why I'm trying to get out. Does it make sense? And that's why Meister Eckhart says this. That the spiritual life has much more to do with subtraction than with addition. It's not about adding more and doing more. It's about taking away, removing, eliminating. And so maybe a spiritual practice here can be this. So the choir is here to remind us. So the choir is here, we take away our instruments for the entire 40 days. And it is a little awkward, and there's awkward silences. Those spaces and those awkwardness, it's great to remind us that we need more space. We need to take things away. That's the purpose of it. And then maybe we can do some subtractive practices, like Sabbath, silence. These are all negative, like we're taking away, right? Solitude, fasting, so that we can have a space in our lives to love, to be present, and then to notice God that's always there, always loving. And I like how John contrasts kind of the busyness and the noise and the chaos and the spectacle of the day and the crowd, and then the silence and the stillness of the night where he encounters Christ. All right, let's keep going. So they have this conversation, and then Jesus talks to them. He says, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can see this kingdom of love, the reality of love. It's there, but you can't see it, he says, right? Unless you're born from above, or unless you're born in a transcendent way, or you're born into love. And then Nicodemus is confused. He's like, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Not everyone's Will Ferrell, SNL reference. Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? Like, you can't go back in and come back out again. He's taking this literally. Right? I think a lot of the times we're confused because we're taking all these things literally. Jesus is saying, what do you think the meaning of this is? Jesus answered, very truly, no one can enter this kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, without being born of water and spirit, where life comes from. What is born of flesh is flesh. If you're born and your way of life is Darwinian, everything that comes out of you is going to be competition and Darwinian. But if you're born of the spirit of life and love, then you're going to live a life that's full of love. And then he says, you must be born from above. And so maybe the question I want to ask here is, what is this womb that Jesus is inviting us into? Like, what does that mean? I have a couple propositions. So maybe the womb is, go to the next. The womb is where we experience our own worthiness so that we can experience the worthiness of all. So we only understand the worthiness of the other until we experience our own worthiness. Or we only see the worthiness of others through the worthiness of how God sees us. Does that make sense? Okay, go to the next slide. The idea of our worthiness, I think, is easier than living out of our worthiness. So I love the idea that of course I'm worthy to be loved, right? I love that, I'm worthy. But if you were to ask me to actually live out of that place, it's kind of terrifying. So I'll give you an example. So in 2002, I did my second wedding that I ever did. And we went to Detroit with some friends. Joshua, who's 17 now, he was 2 years old. And so this is a picture of us in 2002. And so Joshua was the ring bearer. And so he had that, you see that little stuffed animal? So he went everywhere with that thing. He called it a Baba turtle. So it was a stuffed turtle, and Baba means dad in Chinese, so like father turtle. I don't know. So it's Baba turtle. So during the rehearsal, he was holding his Baba turtle and just nailed it. So I was in the front. I was performing the wedding. Karen was going to guide him down. And then he was so confident with his Baba turtle and just kind of like strutted his way down. We're like, oh, he's good at this. Did it a few times, nailed it. Next day, he comes in his little, he's got like a little tie, a little vest, a little tuxedo. And then we thought it'd be good with the flowers and him dressed just to try it one more time. And so we did it. I was in the front, Kim's in the back, holding his turtle, nailed it. So the wedding starts. The music starts playing. The bridesmaids walk down. The flower girl goes down. Have you been to a wedding? Actually, it usually happens. When the kids start walking, there's a gasp in right? Like the oxygen is sucked out of the room. So Joshua takes one step in and you hear the, right? And then he looks at me, he smiles, and he's about to walk down. He's done it 4 times, nailed it. As he takes his second step, the wedding coordinator that we don't know, we'd never met her, he takes second step, she grabs the turtle and pulls it away from him. I know. So he has this shocked look on his face. He looks at his empty hands. He looks up at 200 people staring at him. He turns around to his mother. His mother turns him back around to walk down the aisle. And he just has a colossal meltdown. Just like falls to the ground. It's like, I can't do this without the turtle. Right? So do you know what I remember from that day? Everyone had such empathy for Joshua. Like everyone saw that in his response. And everyone thought, that makes total sense. His response is appropriate to what happened, right? He's 2.5. He needs his turtle. There was such empathy. It just made sense. I wonder if sometimes that's how God sees us. Where I know I don't need all these turtles that I have, my personality, my talent, my athleticism, my job, my degrees, the vacations, the trips, the artistry, the music. Like I know I don't need all these things, but I kind of walk through life holding these things. And sometimes God's kind of like, you know, I get it. Like, I get it. Life's hard. Right? Like, I was thinking about the rich young ruler from this context. So he shows up. He's got everything. He's rich. He's young. He's got power. I imagine him with an arm full of turtles. He's just showing up, right? He's like, Jesus, what do I need to enter the kingdom of God? And he's like, oh, I get it. But you don't need all these things. Just let him go. Just let him go. And he can't. And he walks away. And you know, in the text, it says Jesus saw him and loved him. He's like, I get it. It's hard. I was thinking through the story of Gideon in the scriptures. And so the story goes like this. So Gideon's a warrior, and he's battling the Midianites. So I think the Midianites represent the things in our lives that we think if we don't fight them off, they're going to occupy our space. There's all these things. If I'm just not better, if I'm just not more talented, if I just don't have more degrees, they're going to take me over, and we need to battle those things. And so he enlists now all these soldiers. He enlists all these things that need to fight those battles. He starts with 22,000. God's like, oh, that's too many turtles. You don't need that many soldiers, right? And then God goes, just tell everyone who's scared to go home, right? And then they go down to 10,000. God's like, oh, still too many soldiers, right? Let's have a drinking experiment. And then it comes back down to 300. And then they go in and fight these battles with 300. What I find interesting there is that God could have said, Gideon, you're good. You've got me, just me and you. We got this, right? But somehow he knew that Gideon still needed like one turtle or two. Do you mean, does that make sense? He's like, it is hard and it's okay. And I'm still with you. And he tells Nicodemus, you know, you need to be reborn. You need to re-enter that womb of worthiness. And I know day to day we get it and it's hard. We're still clinging to these things, but just give me one more. You can do it. Just give me another one. So maybe a spiritual practice here can be this. So meditate on baptism. So if you've been baptized, just remember what it feels like to be submerged in that water. Submerge yourself into the waters of love. Faith is trusting our womb of worthiness. So it's like water in the womb. That's what it's supposed to feel like. You're being reborn. And you're trusting that your womb of worthiness is your truest reality. And he says, Nicodemus, just remember this. You have to re-enter the womb. Then he finishes this with kind of a confusing thing that it seems like it's meant to confuse. Then he goes like this. If you get this, if you're reborn into love, the wind blows where it chooses. You'll hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So it's like there's this movement of love. And if you're reborn, you can't control it. You're not going to choose it, but somehow it's going to blow you around and you're just going to be like surprising, right? So I think about wind, and wind is really difficult to talk about. And so maybe we can understand it, the elusiveness of it from this video.
You join us for the 30th Olympiad, and we're at the sailing. Yeah. There you can hear the Olympic horn being sounded. Signifies there's only 4 minutes left of this race, and it's looking very close and confusing. Alicia Cebrian Martinez de Lagos from Espanol. And she's on 26 points. Whatever that means, mind your head. Essentially a very, very boring sport indeed, children. Or other film producers. I don't know why he's there. Is that the finish line? There's still a minute 30 left on the clock, anyway. More idiots at the side there. From some former British colony, it seems. Don't know where exactly, but they look annoying as we reach the last minute. And, yeah, there is the Olympic horn again. Who's going to win this? Tim Henman looks on from the boat with Spielberg and the boys. Very eclectic mix of people on the Team GB boat there. Blending the world of film and sport. But yeah, it's looking very close now. Everybody's bunching together. I'm not familiar with the strategy or tactics in sailing. But come here, it's very, very exciting. We've 15 seconds left. Somebody has to win this. It's neck and neck and neck. New Zealand are getting help off the Brits there. They're sailing dangerously close to the boat. And 5 seconds. Who's going to win? Someone has to win before the clock runs out. Come on! The Olympic horn sounds and no one crossed the line before the clock ran out. Or it's the beginning of the race. It's the beginning. I got it wrong. It's the beginning of the race. Unfortunately, we don't have any more time here. We have to leave. But back with more sports soon from the 30th Olympiad. Thank you very much.
So wind is kind of elusive. It's hard to talk about. And I'll just leave us with maybe some questions of how to ask about the wind. And I have a longish reading that maybe this describes what the movement or learning to sail the winds of love. And so maybe in this Lenten season, we can ask this. Are we rowing against love itself? Does our life take so much effort that it's up to us and we're rowing against these winds? Does your life feel like that? Or are we learning to sail the winds of love? What does that look like? And I'll just finish with this reading from John O'Donohue. And I think he described, maybe this is what it feels like to see with the wind in our back. And he says this. To the loving eye, everything is real. This art of love is neither sentimental nor naive. Such love is the greatest criterion of truth, celebration, reality. Kathleen Raine, a Scottish poet, says that unless you see a thing in the light of love, you do not see it at all. Love is the light in which we see light. Love is the light in which we see each thing in its true origin, nature, and destiny. If we could look at the world in a loving way, then the world would rise up before us, full of imitation, possibility, and depth. The loving eye can even coax pain, hurt, and violence towards transfiguration and renewal. The loving eye is bright because it is autonomous and free. It can look lovingly upon anything. The loving vision does not become entangled in the agenda of power, seduction, opposition, or complicity. The loving eye sees through and beyond image and affects the deepest change. And as the poet says, and the world that is looked at so deeply wants to be looked at in love. The work of the eyes is done. Go now and do the heart work on the images imprisoned within you. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.